Testing. All right. So, children dismissed for junior church. We're in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. We're now in the first letter to the seven churches that are in the book of Revelation. Whoops, that's Romans chapter 2. That won't do me much good. So Revelation chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 7, what we're looking at this morning is the church at Ephesus. And just a reminder, there are going to be seven different letters, kind of like epistles of Paul, but they're real small and condensed in these next two chapters of Revelation. And as a reminder of last week, each of these letters is in a sense a microcosm, meaning a kind of small model of the whole book of Revelation, because each of these letters starts out with things of the past, describing who Jesus Christ is, things of the present, identifying what's wrong with the churches or what the churches are actually doing well, you know, kind of assessing the churches, and then hope for the future if there is repentance. And that's really how the whole book of Revelation starts. Chapter 1, it's about the past of revealed who Jesus Christ is. Chapters 2 through 3 are about the state of the churches at present. Chapters 4 to the end of the book are about the future that's coming after the church is raptured. You know, most of it is about the tribulation period, then that thousand-year reign of Christ, and then on into eternity. So each of these letters mimics that in their structure. They start out by talking about Christ of the past. Then next they move on to what's going on in the present in the churches. And then they talk about the future hope of that church. Now, as we're moving through these various letters, and each of them is about seven verses long, you know, today we're just going to look at the church of Ephesus, the first seven verses. What I have to remind you is there's a difference between preaching for change within our church and helping you understand my reasoning behind every interpretation of every phrase in the passage. So here's what I mean by that. I want to preach the whole letter to the church of Ephesus. So I may have to kind of hurry over certain things where you wish I would kind of tease it out more and explain why that's my interpretation. But for instance, today it's going to mention this group called the Nicolaitans. And if you want, you can put a question in the question box. And if you don't understand why I think they are what I think, you know, I'm not going to give you my whole reasoning behind that. And maybe I will the next, they come up again in Revelation. As I was looking at my sermon and trying to fit everything in, I said, I can't preach on the whole letter to the church at Ephesus if I, give you five other opinions and why my opinion is, my interpretation, I believe, looks at all the evidence. I want to preach this as a whole because it's a whole unit. It would be silly to break up each one of these, into multiple sermons when it's really one sermon to the book, to the church at Ephesus. So that's just kind of giving you a little method to my madness as I preach this today. You know, there's going to be a few things that you may have questions, and you know, that's what the question box is for. Or you can ask me, you don't have to put it in the box in writing. I accept verbal questions as well, just not during the sermon. That might be a little distracting. So let me just start by reading the whole section, and then we'll go back and comment. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So first, let's look at how John in this letter gives the revealed Christ of the past. The first thing John says is, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. That's significant because in each one of these letters, all the challenges, as I'm going through this in the Greek and noticing, you know, what I do is parse verbs, and that means you find out what is their are they masculine or feminine or neuter? Are they singular or are they plural? And what tense are they in? Even though Greek doesn't really have tense, but that's a long discussion. You know, present tense, future, past, infinite tense, whatever. As I'm going through this, each of the commands is given in singular. So it says, things like verse 2 when it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. That's all singular. You might say, well, that doesn't make sense because it's written to a whole church. Why is it singular? Well, that's because it's actually written first to the angel mentioned here. And so here's the vision John gets. John gets a vision for the church and he says, tell it to the angel. So it's like you and the angel have a discussion of what needs to go on in the church. This is the message. So there's all these intermediaries. First, there's God giving the message to John. And if we read the beginning of Revelation, it says that his message was sent and signified by an angel. So there may even be another angel in there giving the message to John. John gives this message to an angel to then give it to the church. Okay, that just shows that in the Word of God and within how God has worked throughout time, he has always used intermediaries. That emphasizes his holiness, the major steps involved, and it emphasizes his authority, that he sends things by way of messengers. That being said, the word angel in Greek doesn't have to mean floaty thing with wings from heaven. It can mean simply a messenger, a human messenger. So there's a couple of ways to look at this. And here's one of those things where I'm not going to give you my whole argument for why I think it is what I say it is. But, it's two options it could be that I see. It could be that John gave this to one singular messenger who represented the church of Ephesus, that he handed this letter to the messenger of Ephesus. It could have been a pastor. It could have been someone that was representing the church, a human, a literal human messenger. Or it could be, and this is what I actually think, that this is a literal angel that John is talking about, because every other time you see the Greek word, here's a really hard Greek word to learn. The Greek word for angel or messenger is angelos, right? Sounds like angel. So it sounds like you're saying in Spanish or something. But the word angelos, every time you see it in the book of Revelation, it's talking about a heavenly being. It's not talking about a mere messenger boy. So what I believe is that each church, and maybe this is saying that every church has a kind of guardian angel over it representing that church. And here's why I think that. I don't think it's something hokey. I don't think it's like, oh, my guardian angel helps me from stubbing my toe. I believe, though, that there's our heavenly realities behind these earthly things that we're not aware of. And that our church could have an angel in heaven representing us that God works with. You know, and I believe that because throughout the book of Revelation, the scene moves, the camera angle, it's like a sitcom, goes from here to here, back and forth from heaven to earth. So on earth, something's happening, and then the camera pans back to heaven, and on heaven, this is what's happening. So later in the book, we'll see on earth, there are saints below who are praying to God, asking, how long are we going to be persecuted? On heaven, when that's happening, an angel brings a bowl of incense to God. Incense is something that's used in worship, and God accepts that bowl. And it says in Revelation, that bowl is the prayers of the saints. So there are heavenly things beyond the earthly realities that are going on. It's the same thing in the book of Ephesians that says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against high places, that there is a reality beyond what's here on the earth. So I believe that this angel, each of these angels, are the angel over the church. I may be wrong. It could just be an earthly messenger, but I believe from just looking at the book, that seems to be fits best with what I see. All the evidence. It's actually a change in my position from a few years ago. I didn't think that that was the case, but the more I read, the more I believe that. So, to the angel of the Church of Ephesus, the bottom line is this message is going for the Church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is in Asia Minor. That's Turkey. So, you know, if you're Jerusalem here, you got to sail across the Mediterranean northwest to Ephesus. It's right on the coast in Turkey. To this day, I guess there's like miles of silt from the city of Ephesus to the ocean, so that there's more of the city of Ephesus that there used to be because of the silt buildup, actually. Certainly caused by climate change, I imagine. I have no clue. So this is to a literal city, the Church of Ephesus. And here's the vision of the revealed Christ. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars were mentioned in chapter 1, and the seven stars were the seven angels that were going to bring the message to the churches. Each of these stars is an angel bringing the message to the church. The lampstands represent the churches. So Jesus holding the seven stars means he has authority over each message that is going to the church, that he's the one in control of the church. Not only that, but he's the one that sustains the messengers. He's the one that guarantees the message. I hope you have hope in the Word of God. You know, that song we sing, The Bible Stands, I really like it. Because if every copy of this were burnt up in the world, if that could happen, and it will at the end times when this whole world is made new, that doesn't mean the Word of God will fall or will be lost. Okay. You don't have to worry. You know, scientists all the time are like, ooh, archaeologists found this. Could this be the missing, you know, part of the Bible where, you know, Jesus had a, you know, butler named Jim, and, you know, all this nonsense that you find and stuff, and Leonardo da Vinci knew about this, so paint it. No, that's all nonsense, okay? We haven't lost any of God's Word. The Bible does stand because Jesus here, there's a picture, an affirmation of that. The messages that's going to the churches, he holds it in his hand. And it's the same throughout God's Word. He is the guarantor of his Word. So when Jesus holds the seven stars in his hands, that's a symbol of his authority and his sustaining of the message that is for each church. He cares deeply about what happens in these churches. Not only that, the vision of Jesus Christ here is he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is so important. This verse has been one I go to time and time again. Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands, what are the lampstands? They're local churches, they're congregations. The presence of Jesus Christ is in his church. Jesus dwells within his church, and he promised that. Way back in Matthew 18, he said, where two or three were gathered together to make an authoritative decision, if they're gathered in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ is there. This is an aside, but this is one reason we believe as Baptists in congregational church government, because we believe Jesus dwells in the midst of the churches, not just in the minds of the leaders. So leadership within the church is not top down that, you know, I know the word of God, so I tell you where the church ought to go. Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands, so the whole church is who makes decisions for herself. And Jesus Christ promised his presence in the church, starting in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where he said, where two or three are gathered, I am there. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul says to the church of Corinth that they need to put someone out of their church who is living in known fornication. What Paul says is that when you are there gathered in the name of Christ and I'm there with you in spirit, you do the work of putting them out. Paul doesn't tell the pastors to get rid of that wayward person. He tells the church to do it because Jesus Christ is in the local church. I believe that. So that makes me ask the question in application, do we realize Jesus is present in this congregation? What would you do differently if Jesus were someone who were sitting on one of these pews? You know, when people ask me that, hopefully my answer is nothing. But because that would mean I'm doing everything I can that I think the Lord wants me to do. But frankly, I think we might do something differently. You know, if Jesus were the one coming week after week and sitting on that pew, what do you think our church would look like? You know, do you think we might look differently at even our attendance? It's like, well, Jesus is going to notice if I'm not there, so I better come. This little hiccup that came up in my life, you know, it's the Super Bowl and I want to watch all the pregame shows. Maybe I ought to go to church because Jesus is going to be there seeing if I'm there, or, you know, whatever comes up in life, our excuses for not coming. Mars Hill Network used to play a song. Does anyone remember? It was called Excuses. Yeah, you know, I grew up with that Mars Hill Network, and it was the funniest line was, the whole family had to stay home just to blow the poor kid's nose. You know, it was a funny little song. It's probably on YouTube. You could look it up somewhere. But I used to play that in the 90s on Mars Hill Network. How much more would we give and be doing in the church? You know, how much of ourselves would we give if we realized Jesus is sitting right here? What would we do differently? Realize he is here. This vision here shows us Jesus is in the midst here. Jesus is walking among the pews here, and he can see who is here and who isn't here. You know, and he knows. He knows it's cold out. You know, he's aware of the needs that are going on. You know, he's aware people are on vacation, those kinds of things. I'm not saying you can't take vacation. I'm not saying things can't come up, but do you take seriously the fact that Jesus is here? Because he is with the gathered church. So that is the vision of who Jesus Christ is. And John is not saying anything new here. He's already said all this in chapter 1. So this is the past of Jesus revealing who he is. Now here's the present, the assessment of the present. Here's the good. Some of the churches, John will say stuff that's good. Some of the churches, he will say stuff that's bad. Some of the churches, he won't say that they have anything bad, or he won't say that they have anything good. You know, it depends on the church. Ephesus has a little of everything. So he starts out with the positive. And in fact, you know, I said John, but this is Jesus actually speaking directly to the church. Verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. So here's how Jesus first praises the church. He says, I know your works. And when he says, I know your works, and then it says, comma, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Those three things actually describe works. So labor, patience, not bearing evil, those are the works. Those are the summary of what their works are. So the good thing about Ephesus is that they have a labor for doing the good things. Labor, this is a very intense word. Sometimes it's used for the point of tribulation. The church of Ephesus is laboring to the point of being worn out, being beaten up for this. It says your patience. You know, we understand what patience means. It says that you cannot bear those who are evil. And then it more fully describes what it means when it says you don't bear those who are evil. Here's how they did that. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. So what Jesus is praising them for is that they understand who false teachers are. That some guy comes in and says he's an apostle and I have a message for you of what your church needs to do. The church of Ephesus goes to great lengths to test what they're saying and to see if it lines up with the rest of Scripture. See, there were false apostles at the time. You know, you had the original 12 apostles who went throughout this region preaching. Paul was the one who planted the church of Ephesus. But even before Paul had been there, there were a number of disciples in Ephesus who had been first influenced by John the Baptist, actually. And they had been baptized by John the Baptist, a kind of pre-Jesus Christ group of disciples. And then later on, when Paul has his farewell journey, see, Paul spent a number of years in Ephesus. It was a very important city. After Paul leaves in Acts, about chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, he gives this very moving, wonderful speech to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Check it out sometime on your own. Acts 20, verses 28 to 32, he warns them, wolves are going to come in. And they're going to steal the flock. Well, what is a wolf but someone who comes in by trickery? You know, it's not someone that comes in, you know, proclaiming that they're atheists. You know, it's not like someone were to come down here and say, you know, I'm an atheist, don't follow God. We'd be like, yeah, well, see ya, you know, thanks, but that's not what our church is going to do. No, it's someone more deceptive in what they're doing, and their teaching is destructive, and they appear to be apostles. Maybe they were able to do some sort of miracles. Satan is always able to mimic the reality of what God does. And this church of Ephesus didn't tolerate that. They didn't say, oh, yeah, let's be pluralistic. Let's accept everyone's view of things. You know, there are many roads to God. No, Ephesus stood up and said, Jesus Christ is the only way, and unless you proclaim him in the same way that we have heard from the beginning, you're out of here. Unless you proclaim that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Unless you believe that, you're out of here. Ephesus did not tolerate false doctrine. John even emphasizes, or Jesus actually, in this letter in verse 6. Here's to the point of how much they didn't tolerate it. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay. So the Nicolaitans could have been some sort of libertines that were allowing you to, you know, just say anything goes in your Christian life, and that was kind of spreading throughout Christianity like a cancer. And God praises the Ephesus church for not tolerating that false teaching. You know, so we had Paul, who warned Ephesus years ago, wolves are going to come in. He did that probably 50 A.D. Now the book of Revelation, this is 90 A.D., 40 years after Paul's farewell speech. Guess what? What Paul said came true. Wolves came into Ephesus, and Ephesus did a good job of kicking their butts out of there. And so Jesus praises them for that. So that shows us something that's important about the church, is that our church should not tolerate false doctrine. This is why we don't participate in the ecumenical movement. You know, the World Council of Churches that says, oh, let's get together Roman Catholics and Protestants and Baptists and Mormons and even Wiccans, you know, those who are witches, they're allowed into the World Council of Churches, you know. And that's why we don't invite a Muslim imam up here and hold hands and say we're all pursuing God together. You know, we're not going to be part of that. You know, I get tons of letters always inviting me to National Days of Prayer. And you know, when I just look at the lineup of who's going to be there, maybe I ought to look at it differently, that I could go in and preach to them. But frankly, the people joining hands, to me, flies in the face of what this says. This looks like you ought not to tolerate false doctrine just to get together to pray, because you're not even praying to the same God. You know, I have a friend who's a pastor who looks at it differently. He's part of the Rome Ministerial Association, and he says, I've been to those ecumenical services, Elijah, and he says, and they even asked me to speak at one, he said, so I looked at it like I was a missionary, and I went in there and preached the gospel, because I know so many of them aren't saved, so I figured, he's like, I looked at those guys as my mission field. You know, that's pretty sad when you have to look at clergy as a mission field. But, you know, I believe by revelation this is telling us here, don't tolerate that. Don't join hands. Don't sing kumbaya, you know, with the world in the name of some sort of, you know, false unity. Because what unifies us is truth. Not ignoring the things we disagree with. That's not what unity is. Okay. So John and Jesus Christ praises the Ephesian church that they do not tolerate false doctrine. But here's the bad. You know, and I don't have the ugly. I have the good and the bad. Here's what's wrong with the church of Ephesus, though. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. And this is Jesus Christ speaking, that you have lost your first love. Okay. Now, what a strange phrase. You know, we approach it, and at face value, it looks like, okay, that's easy to figure out. But when you think about it, what is he saying? Because nowhere in the rest of God's word do we find the phrase, your first love. You know, I don't see it anywhere. It's not in the epistles of Paul. You know, the place you should start is the writings of John. What does he mean when he says first love? You know, it could be a reference to the concept that you find in the Old Testament and New Testament, the wife of your youth, you know, because when you're polygamous, you end up, your first wife, you usually pick her because you really like her. And the ones that you kind of add on, most of the time polygamy was less about, you know, love and having multiple loving relationships, and more just kind of a financial arrangement, you know. So your first wife, you really love her. She's the wife of your youth. In the book of Ezra, they had to separate themselves from their foreign wives and go back to the wife of their youth, and same with the book of Malachi. So maybe there's that behind it, but whatever John is saying in you losing your first love, whatever that means, let's now look at his solution for that. How do you deal with it? So verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. So again, John is emphasizing, think to the past. You know, think about your first you know, experiences within Christianity, within the church, and what that was about. And here's what he says to do. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. What would the removal of the lampstand be? Well, that would be a removal of them as a light in the community. Their testimony would cease. It wouldn't be there anymore, being a light to Ephesus, if they did not repent and return to their first love, whatever that means. So the threat is, if you as a church do not repent of what you've done wrong, I will remove you from being a testimony in this community. And that has happened all over history. Because in fact, although there is a church father, I believe it's Irenaeus, tells us that Ephesus did repent, and into the first 100 AD, we see Ephesus being a strong church after Revelation was written. If you go over there now, all seven of these churches, that's a hotbed of Islam. So clearly, while they did repent for maybe a generation or two, God removed their lampstand. You look at the place where, I believe a lot of good theology came from in Europe. That would be the Dutch Reformers, okay? You look at the Netherlands, where some terrific theology came from. Now, if you can think of, what is the most liberal place in the whole world, it's the Netherlands, right? I mean, that's where people go because you can smoke pot, there's legal prostitution, all that wonderful stuff that the world wants. Where there used to be the strongest theology that existed. Okay, in the United States, where did theology used to be taught strongly? In universities, right? Yale, Harvard, Colgate was a Baptist university for training people. Colgate, down in Hamilton, not too far from here, And now, where does the most liberal, God-dishonoring stuff come from? Harvard, Yale, right? So God removes the testimony from places that don't stay faithful to him. That's the warning. So that's what's going to happen. But let's get back to what exactly does it mean that they left their first love. Well, here's how I kind of back my way into understanding what it means. The solution for losing the first love is not to think about the love of Christ or to love more or to meditate on love, church. All you need is love. He doesn't emphasize love after he says they've lost their first love. What does he emphasize? Works. Go back to your first works. Now, there is something that I find throughout the writings of John, and that is the connection between good works and love. Okay. And what that results in. Good works equals love, and that results in a testimony to the world. So if the testimony, the lampstand, is removed because you don't go back to those first works, then losing your first love has something to do with being disobedient and not having that love of good works within your church that is a testimony. So I think part of losing your first love could be not proclaiming clearly enough the gospel to those outside the church. And how would that be hindered? By you not loving one another within the church. Let's look at some verses where John associates obedient good works with love. Let's just go a few pages back to 1 John 5, verses 2 through 3. We read this morning in our call to worship. 1 John 5, 2 to 3 says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do what? Keep his commandments." So the act of doing first works shows what love is. Love isn't just some emotion. John isn't commanding the church to love Jesus more and get more emotional about him and get more attached to him. No, he's giving them a challenge to good works. And those good works are associated with loving the children of God. Okay? So loving God's people is part of this as well. Go to John 14, verse 15. Not the book we're in, the Epistle of John. Go back to the Gospel of John, more toward the front of the New Testament. John 14, verse 15. Now, this is almost the same exact words. This time Christ is speaking it rather than the Apostle John. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Let's go back another chapter to chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. It's just a few verses up. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I has loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. So see the tying together of good works mean you love God and you love each other. And that then is a testimony to the world. By you doing good works to each other, the world sees that you are God's disciples. So there is a testimony. There's a lampstand there, a light showing off who God is. And if you do not do those things, that lampstand will be gone. If we are not loving to each other in the church, then how in the world are we going to show the love of Christ to the world outside this church? Now the threat is, if we don't do that, if we don't repent of that, God says, I'll take your church away. I'll let your church go away. You know, because God's not going to leave a lamp burning that doesn't have light showing from it. God's not going to allow that. Jesus Christ is there tending, giving the oil, clipping the wicks, working on it as a priest does to the lampstands. One more passage that I find interesting. I believe John is working off of words he heard Jesus speak back in Matthew chapter 24. I think this passage will kind of bring them all together, the concept of love and testimony of Jesus Christ and the end times, which is what Revelation is about. Matthew 24, verses 11 to 14. This is Jesus speaking of times that Revelation is going to talk about, the tribulation period. And here's what Jesus says is going to happen. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then will come the end. Okay. There are several elements there that you find in the book of Revelation in the challenge to the churches. Back to Revelation, in verse 7 of chapter 2, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now I'm getting ahead a little bit into the future. We're looking at the present. But what Matthew 24, verses 11 to 14 says is, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Okay. Did that happen by Revelation chapter 2? Yes. Did the church of Revelation chapter 2 respond appropriately? Yes, actually. Ephesus did a good job at seeing the deception coming. They identified it and they said, keep it out of our church. But there's kind of a cancerous effect of always facing that false teaching, of always being on guard. You know, when you're always on guard for something, that can have an effect on you, can it? Like when you're always worried something's going to come, if you're always on the defensive, right? If the hair in the back of your neck is always standing up and you can't relax and do things appropriately, if you're always in a defensive stance, you know, someone comes up to you and puts his hand on you, you turn around to slug rather than embrace him when he's coming there to hug you. You know, I had a friend like that in high school who took karate. So, you know, you just go to tap him on the shoulder and he's always, you know, he's got his defenses going up. There's something about having your defenses going up that here's what it says will happen. Verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The church of Ephesus, because they'd done a good job at defense, however, their love was starting to grow cold through that. And that can happen to churches who are constantly on the guard against doctrinal error, that then your love of the truth actually becomes cold because all you're ever doing is fighting what's wrong rather than proclaiming what's true. Our fellowship that we're in, the Northeast Fellowship, which used to be the Empire State Fellowship of Regular Baptist Churches, our original mission statement contained a statement that said, we'll raise the standard against liberalism and modernism. So our original intent was defense and this buttress mentality, fortress, you know, where we exist to fight. Well, you know what? That did kind of make us kind of, you know, just lose our love in what we do, so that we made fights out of things that probably didn't even need to be a fight. You know, that our approach to everything was always intensity, as if we're dealing with false doctrine, when we might be dealing with tertiary doctrines that don't matter as much. You know, we can do that to each other. You know, the fundamentalists did that. History shows it. They started out dealing with people who denied that Jesus was born of a virgin. They denied miracles can happen. They denied that the Bible was the inspired word of God. Those are things to put up your dukes for and to not back down on. But then, as that kind of whittled away and their denominations no longer had people that believed those false doctrines, then they kept their fists up and they started saying, okay, now we're going to fight against those who would deny that the King James Bible is the only translation that you ought to use. Now we're going to put up our fists against people that don't wear a suit and tie every day to church. Now we're going to put up our fists against people that would dare to have any music except what's found in a hymnal and played on a piano. Don't you dare enter any other kind of instrument into music. And now we're going to put up our fists against people who play cards and who go to movies and who have hair, you know, kind of curling over their ears a little bit, or facial hair. You laugh, but every one of those things was a rule at the school that I went to in the 2000s. When I got there, you could not have a beard, you could not play cards, you could not have hair coming over your ears, you couldn't go to a movie theater, and I started there in 1999. Okay, and what was that college a result of? It was a fundamentalist Baptist college. And in the year 1999, they slacked, you know, the longer I went on. You know, your hair could get longer, beards were allowed, because all of a sudden Colin Smith, who was a genius from Cornell, had a beard, and he said, I'm not shaving for you silly Baptists. And they really wanted him for a professor, so they're like, well, now faculty can have beards. And, you know, now you go to that school, there's beards, there's hair, there's jeans, you know, and you could say they're, you know, loosening their standards, but what I think is going on is that they're understanding there are things you fight for and there are things that you don't need to. And the church in Ephesus had put up so many fights that they were losing their first love. They were losing their testimony. Their good works were not happening with one another because they're on the defensive so much. So that shows us something to be worried about, or, you know, not worry, but assess. Getting too caught up in addressing false doctrines can hinder our witness. You know, we can hold our doctrinal stance all the way till God taking our lamp away. And wow, what a good set of strong Baptists who dwindled down to us four no more. So John is saying, you know, you handled the false teaching right, but your love and your sharing of the gospel has grown cold. This is not to say that we should let our guard down doctrinally, but we do need to understand Satan will use even what's best with us, our strengths, and he'll make it our weaknesses. He's able to do that. You know, and that, I'd say, as I look over these churches, I'm going to get real personal right now, but as I look at these churches and assess, how does Skyline fit into these? You know, I don't think we're like Sardis where we're dead. I don't think we're like Laodicea where we're lukewarm. But if I were to plug us in and say, which church kind of fits us personality-wise, what one would be a threat of us losing our lampstand? I would say it's Ephesus, because this church has a history of standing for right doctrine. But your love can grow cold and our witness can dwindle because of that. So we need to be on guard against this. We need to realize that Satan wants to take that which is good and use it to make us, you know, grow cold with one another. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave them there. He gives them a challenge for the future. We already read it. He says, he who has an ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, the tree of life means you can have eternal life. It's a callback to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden when they sinned so that they would not eat from the tree of life. You find at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, come eat from this now. The curse is reversed. Life now is going to be eternal, perfect, and sinless, just like the garden, except better because we've been restored and forgiven. When Adam was given the garden, he was given it in innocence. He hadn't done anything wrong. We're going to be given the garden once again, and we'll have all this list of things we've done wrong. And God's going to put that away. He did. He put it on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he gives us the garden post us falling and rebelling against him. That's better than the deal Adam had. We're much less deserving. But in order to get there, what it says is you must repent of your present sins. So we as a church need to assess where we're at with this and think about God will take our lampstand away, but he'll enter us into eternal life if we would repent. What this shows me is that it's not saying that there are some Christians who don't repent and God doesn't let them have certain privileges. This is saying all Christians are people who repent. That's how they're characterized. So the application is that true followers of Christ don't continue in their sin. They repent and overcome it. That's what this is saying. If you do this, you'll receive eternal life. And it's not saying, and if you don't, you're still a Christian, but you won't have eternal life. No, it's saying this is the kind of people that receive eternal life. Those who repent of their sins. Those who examine what's going on in their own hearts. Well, I've gone over, even though I didn't tell you everything I would say in this passage. So let's just stand and we'll be dismissed with prayer. We won't sing our last song.